All right, our study begins tonight in the third chapter of the book of Acts. We begin to read tonight in the 37th verse, just to set the stage for where we are. This is Pentecost Sunday, the original Pentecost Sunday, and this is the occasion in the early parts of chapter 2 where we see the people who were first filled with the Holy Ghost. And the evidence of speaking in other tongues, and how the Jews, the religious people in that day, were amazed at what had happened. Some of them thought that they were drunk. And then we see the Apostle Peter in verse 14, and in this wonderful boldness that he now has as he's been filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Ghost will give you boldness, and it'll turn a pussycat into a lion. It just sure will. Excuse me. Well, it turned a pussycat into a lion here in the Apostle Peter's life. And he stands up and begins to preach. And his message is not Holy Ghost, Holy Ghost, Holy Ghost. His message is not tongues, tongues, tongues. His message is Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And that's really the message that the Holy Ghost gives us. Jesus said, when the Comforter is come, he will not speak of himself, but he will speak of me, and he will take the things that I have told you and bring them back to your remembrance. So a genuine visitation of the Holy Spirit will always exalt Jesus, always will lift Jesus up. Now, that doesn't mean that the Holy Ghost will not explain about himself and will not, it's not that the Holy Ghost is embarrassed to share who he is and what he does, but it does mean that the preeminent emphasis upon a Spirit-filled ministry that emanates from a Spirit-filled ministry will be Jesus. It'll always be Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And so that's what Peter is sharing here. And he says to these Jews, he said, now God has raised up this man Jesus and approved him with many signs and miracles and wonders. You crucified him. Your wicked hands took him and crucified him. This bold expression of the gospel to those who had taken Jesus to the cross and crucified him. And Peter says, this is the man that God has made Lord and Christ. And you thought you killed him, but God said he's Lord and Christ. He's been raised from the dead. And in verse 33, he talked about the promise of the Holy Ghost. And here is in his message, he weaves the explanation of what these Jews are seeing. This supernatural manifestation, speaking in other tongues, speaking the wonderful works of God, this glorious baptism in the Holy Ghost. And Peter's explaining where that has come from. Now, in order to preach the Holy Ghost, in order to preach the Holy Ghost baptism, in order to preach tongues and the evidence of the Holy Ghost baptism, you have to start with Christ. And that's what he has done. All right, now at the conclusion of his message, that's where we saw last week, verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. He is both Kurios, supreme in authority, and he is also the long-awaited Messiah. That's what the Greek word Christos is here. Verse 37. Now, here's the response from the proclamation of this word. Peter gave a simple, clear, definite, uncompromised presentation of the gospel. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Now, how did they get pricked in their heart? What was occurring here as Peter was preaching? Is this a natural event that's occurring here or a supernatural event? It's a supernatural event because conviction is cut. This is what we would call, the reference here is pricked in their heart. We would say they came under conviction. Say, where did the conviction come from? Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit is come, he will convict the world. Isn't that what he said in the Gospel of John just before he was crucified? And so as Peter is preaching the gospel now, here comes Christ, 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 Christ. The gospel is coming forth as this is occurring. Now, these people could just as easily have risen up and hauled Peter off to Calvary and put nails through him. They did do that many years later as his ministry was concluded. The tradition of the church tells us that Peter was subsequently crucified in an upside-down position. But on this occasion, that's not what happened. Those who had cried, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, were in the midst of this crowd apparently. Remember now, this is just 50 days after the crucifixion of Christ. This is less than 2 months after Jerusalem had been stirred by all of these events. And they were pricked in their heart, because when the Word of God is preached, the Holy Ghost is always active there to impress upon the hearts of those who are open. Now, there are also those who are refusing, okay? And the Holy Spirit, when He ministers to hearts, some hearts are softened, some hearts are hardened. And you've heard me say, the same sun that melts butter hardens mud. In this case, there's butter in these hearts. And apparently these were men that were swept away with the crowd on crucifixion day. These were men who were swept away with the religion of the Jews as they took Jesus to the cross. And when the truth came under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, they were convicted in their heart. And then here's something that we need to know. Conviction all by itself does not change a person's life. You can come under conviction, be under conviction all your life, and still die and split hell wide open. Conviction doesn't get the job done. Conviction is just the Holy Ghost's portion of the salvation experience. If we do not respond to that conviction, you know, oftentimes you see in a church service that Holy Spirit, the conviction of the Holy Spirit will come, but the person will sit in the pew and weep and just mourn over their condition, but take no action, leave the service in the same condition in which they come in. Okay? These men were pricked in their hearts, and this is their response. They said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" This is the heart's desire of every preacher of the gospel. Lord, will you just convict the people as the gospel is preached and have them ask me, "What shall I do?" This is the joy of every Christian in sharing the gospel, even in a one-on-one situation. If the person will, "Well, what do I do?" What a ready-made kind of mission field. Is that not right? And so here you have these so-called or supposedly, assumedly, very hard-hearted Jews. But the going forth of the Word of God has caused their hearts to be softened. The Holy Spirit working with Peter as he's preaching the gospel, their hearts are softened. They said, "Okay, yes, conviction, we're guilty, we're guilty, we're guilty. What can we do?" Here's Peter's response. Peter said unto them, "Come forward and shake my hand and join the church." Doesn't your Bible say that? Oh, you'd think that your Bible says that, wouldn't you, based on the way most of our churches do, huh? No. Now, Peter went straight for the heart of the matter. What was Jesus' message when he came? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What was John the Baptist's message when he came? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see, salvation without repentance just doesn't occur. Salvation without repentance does not happen. And Peter's response instantly, right out of the box, he says, "Well, I'll tell you what you do, brethren. Repent. Repent. Change your mind and change your ways." The word repent has in it the idea that you're going to make a change. To repent does not mean be sorry. These men were already sorry. They were pricked in their hearts. They were under conviction. They said, "What do we do? We're sorry, but what can we do?" Peter didn't say, "Be sorry for your sins." He said, "Repent." The word repent means turn and go the other direction. That's what repentance is. If you're simply, and this is what happens to a lot of people that never hear this message and never understand it in their hearts, or have decided they don't really want to change their ways. They'd like to have forgiveness. They'd like to have the love of God, the mercy of God in their life, but they will not turn around and go the other direction. They will not leave the sin behind and move another way. They will not stop doing what they have been doing or start doing what they have not been doing. What they want basically is, "I'm sorry, forgive me." Now, the forgiveness is available, but it will not be ours until we turn and go the other direction. And that's what repentance is. Genuine repentance means a change. Without change, there is no repentance. And that's what happens to many folks who come to be saved, but whose heart is not going to allow them to change and go the other direction. They're sorry. They may even weep over their sins. I guess the best example I know is a child. But most of us have been parents or are parents, and we understand this image. The child is sorry that they have been caught, maybe, but not sorry that they have offended or broken the regulation or the rule is. They may even be sorry that they have hurt you, but they're not sorry enough to not do it again. Okay? Genuine repentance means that a change has taken place. And don't you know in your heart when the child is face to face with you, whether you're getting sorrow that I'm caught, sorrow for the consequences of my actions, I'm sorry I'm here in jail, I broke the law and I did drugs, or I had a firearm, you know, illegally or whatever, I'm sorry that I'm here in this miserable jail. You know the difference between that kind of sorrow and the kind of sorrow that causes a person to change his way and go the other direction. I mean, you know it immediately when you're face to face. That's well, God knows it too. All the more certain than we do. And Peter's message is repent and then be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and then you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. All right, here was the New Testament sequence of events in dealing with God. If you're going to do business with God under the new covenant, the first thing that happens is you have a conviction for your sins. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, no man comes unto me except my Father draw him. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit use to bring conviction? He uses the word, the preaching of the gospel. That's what Paul was talking about when he said, God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save some. So as the word of God goes forth and a person begins to see the standard that God has set and measure himself against that standard, see, that's the purpose of the law. The law is in the law is the revelation of sin. We had not known sin unless we knew what the law was, unless we knew what the standard was. Paul said, I didn't know it was wrong to kill except the commandment says thou shalt not kill. So the proclamation of the law of God, the standards of God, it brings a man under conviction face to face with the reality of his situation. So there's first of all conviction. The response of the person then is to repent, to respond to that conviction by repenting and changing and going the other direction and becoming then a child of God by faith in what Jesus Christ has already done. All right, the follow-up to that then, the obedience step to having been saved then is to be baptized in water. Receive water baptism, okay? And then it was the New Testament norm for people to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So you have conviction, you have repentance, you have salvation, you have baptism, water baptism, and then you have the baptism with the Holy Ghost. And that's what the gift of the Holy Ghost is all about. That's what it's referring to here. Verse 39, for the promises unto you, Peter said, unto you here, you Jews that I'm preaching to, it's also unto your children, and it's to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, when we were teaching on Acts 2 and the early verses, we looked at this verse in some depth. And the principle here is that the promises of God are not just to a select few. It's not to Jew only. It's not to Gentile only. It's not to adults. It's to children. It's not just to men. It's to women as well. It's to people of color, people of no color. It makes no difference. The promise of God, that is for salvation and also for the gift of the Holy Ghost, this promise is to as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, if God calls you, then the promise is yours for the whole package. If you're going to receive the baptism in the Holy Ghost, you have to first understand that God wants you to have it, and this is not just for, quote, Pentecostal people. This is not just for, quote, charismatic people. This is not, quote, just for emotional fanatics. This is for all of those whom the Lord our God shall call. This verse really did nail me. When I say nail me, what I mean is it put me on the road towards receiving this experience for myself. Because there's a very definite expression here when I saw that verse, as many as the Lord our God shall call it. Well, hallelujah, he called me, therefore the promise is for me. And once I knew the promise belonged to me, and this wasn't just for a select few people, that it was for every believer. That's why when you hear me preach on the subject of the baptism in the Holy Ghost, you will always hear me say, this promise is to everybody, and that God wants every one of his children to be baptized in the Holy Ghost. I not only believe that with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength, I know it. I know it. I know it. And I have never failed to see a person who would respond in faith to the Word of God to receive this wonderful experience. Whether he's boy, girl, child, adult, old, young, makes no difference. A person who is desperate in his situation or a person who is is doing just fine. It doesn't matter. If this is something that you want from God and you will believe that he wants you to have it and ask for it according to the Scripture and receive it according to the Scripture, you can have it. I don't know who would not want it. All right, verse 40. And with many other words, okay, here is a response to the gospel from these people. What do we do? And so here's Peter's basic message. Repent, be baptized, get your sins forgiven, receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. It belongs to every one of you who are here, not only those of you who are here, but when you go home, you tell your families about it, it belongs to them too. And with many other words, did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. In other words, this generation, if you flow with the way of this generation, if you flow with the way of the world, you are lost. Because the world is going to take you right to perdition. If you find yourself in harmony with the ways of the world, you're going to find yourself opposed to the ways of God. Jesus said I believe it's in Luke's gospel, he said, woe unto you when all men speak well of you. So there is those who have the adulation of the world are really in serious trouble with God. So this is an untoward generation. It's a perverted, crooked, corrupted age in which we live. And Peter said, you are going to have to do something to separate yourself from the spirit of this age. You must do something to break the hold that this spirit of this age has upon you. You must save yourself. And the way you save yourself is by giving your heart and mind to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, be of good cheer. As long as you're in this world, you're going to have tribulation. It's going to be tough. But be of good cheer. Why? I have overcome the world. That's what Peter's saying here. This man Jesus, who you by wicked hands have taken and crucified and slain, is now risen from the dead because God said he wouldn't allow his soul to remain in hell or his body to see corruption. He is resurrected from the dead. He's got the power to save you. He's got the power to change you. Now you must respond and receive that and save yourself. If you don't save yourself, he has done everything for you that needs to be done and can be done. The rest of it is up to you. You must respond to this message by receiving this for yourself. If you will do that, it will save you from this crooked generation. If you don't, then you're going the same place the world is going. And do you know where the world is going? The world is going to a burning fire. I mean, God's going to destroy this whole thing. And if we don't save ourselves from this, from the direction the world's going, somebody wrote a song, Stop the World, I Want to Get Off. Amen. We need to get off, and the way we get off is by giving ourselves to Jesus. If we don't do that, then we're going to go with the world, and where the world is going is to the fryer. Okay? All right. That's basically Peter's message. Save yourself from this untoward generation. Verse 41. Love this. Then they that gladly received his word. Now, that indicates to me that they didn't all receive his word. Some did, some didn't. For there's a distinction made here. They which did receive his word, gladly received his word, they were baptized. What does that signify, they were baptized? All right, it's water baptism, but what does it signify? Outward expression of an inward experience, an inward grace. They followed him in baptism. Now, you must understand what this meant in that day. It's very different in that day from the way it is today. See, it's quite an acceptable thing to come to the church and get baptized. That's why we have so many church members who aren't saved. Because it's the thing to do. We have a lot of folks who get baptized, you know, they're 9 years old, they're 11 years old or whatever. Well, it's an appropriate thing. All my friends are doing it. We'll do it. You even have adults who do the same thing. You have men who will do, young men who will do that in order to get the girl they want. Are you listening to me? Oh, yeah, I'm going to be a Christian. So they start going to church with this girl, you know, and they fall madly in love with her, but she won't have anything to do with them unless he gives his heart to Christ. Well, what do I have to do? Peter would have said, repent. Okay, we say, well, be baptized and join a church. Well, is that all? Piece of cake. There's no repentance, there's no change takes place there. So he comes, he gets baptized, he gets dunked, and all he got was wet, and he got the girl. And soon after the marriage, he done darkened the door of that church. Now this happens just over and over and over and over again. Our message needs to be, repent. It doesn't need to be, you're condemned, but it needs to be, you must repent. And when you're baptized, it must be, the baptism is not the event that produces salvation. The baptism is the outward symbol or the outward expression of what has already taken place on the inside. And we have lots more people in our churches who've been baptized than who have tickets punched for heaven. Okay? And when we're baptizing babies, beloved, I was one who received infant baptism because that's the tradition our church practiced as a sign of the covenant. And it is a sign of the covenant that God has with our families, but it is not the sign of salvation having take place in my heart and in my life. For if I would have died, I would have been good and baptized, but I would not have been good and saved. Are you listening to what I'm saying? Is it possible to go to heaven without being baptized? Yes, it is. We know that that's true. We know the thief on the cross did, as just a perfect example. It is possible to go to heaven without being baptized. It is not possible to go to heaven without being born again, however. Okay? So it's the new birth experience, not the baptism experience, that gets your ticket punched. Okay? So that day, there were many that received his word. When they received his word, they were baptized. The event there is, these are people now. You've got to understand what's going on. To be a follower of Jesus Christ is not the thing to do. It's not the socially acceptable thing to do. This is not the thing that is going to make you good business connections. This is not the thing that is going to enlarge your client base. This is not the thing that's going to endear you to your neighbors or your family. Because in this day, these Jewish men, now, these are not Gentile people. These are not people who grew up in a Christian tradition, in a Christian family, in a tradition, in a Christian country. These are Jews who have just agreed to the crucifixion of the one who died to save them. And for them to say, yes, I'm going to follow this man and I'm going to receive Christian baptism, I'm going to repent, receive him as my Messiah, they had to say, I'm going to break with my tradition, I'm going to break with my family, I'm going to break with my business partners, I'm going to break with everybody who's important to me, and I'm going to stand forth as now a Christian. This is a major decision. This is not some inconsequential act that's occurring here this day. There was a powerful move of the Spirit of God this day. And remember that the people who now were baptized were those whom Peter had just said in verse 23. Look at verse 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now you tell me about the mercy and the forgiveness of God. Peter is announcing to those who were involved in the crucifixion of Jesus itself, the act itself, Peter is saying to them, you can be forgiven of this. It can be between you and God, even though you killed his only begotten son. It can be between the two of you a complete restoration. The act of your killing him can be bridged over by the death that you brought about. Now, when we preach the gospel, whether we are preaching it in a forum like this or in a service or whether we are sharing it one-on-one, you must understand there is absolutely nothing that God will not forgive except rejection of his son as Savior. That's the only thing that is unforgivable. Are you listening to me? If God would forgive those who were involved in the crucifixion, then I have no concern that he would forgive anything. He is a merciful and a forgiving God. Then they that gladly received his word, they were baptized. And the same day, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now you talk about a gospel meeting. This is the first gospel meeting, and this is one of the early harvests into the church. Let's think in terms of what's happening here. Who was the first person born again? First fruits from the dead, right? Jesus Christ, first person ever born again. Who were the next people who were born again? The disciples, the apostles, on what occasion? You remember that? When he breathed on them there in the upper room on Easter night, okay? All right? Now, the third group of people that were born again were the people who were gathered in the upper room here or wherever they were when the Holy Spirit came. They were born again prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit, we would anticipate, because the Scripture says there were 120 of them gathered together, including the women, and they were all with one accord in supplication and prayer. Pretty difficult to be in one accord unless you have, you know, that same Spirit in you. So that would appear to be the third situation, if I can say that. And then on Pentecost, this is when the Holy Spirit really begins to open the doors and sweep people into the kingdom. Okay, 3,000. That day. Verse 42. And they continued steadfastly. Who continued? These 3,000. Boy, this is a way to get a church started, isn't it? Now you got a many of our churches struggle and never get more than a couple of hundred members in the lifetime of the church. But when the Holy Spirit's at work, here was a day, in one day, church had 3,120 at least. That's bigger than most churches in the world. We need the work of the Holy Ghost. Okay, man can't do this. We need the work of the Holy Ghost. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship with the apostles and with one another, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. All right. What was life like for the early church? Life was like this. They had lots of teaching. Who did the teaching? The apostles. They brought the doctrine. Why would the apostles bring the doctrine? For they were the ones that knew Jesus. They were the ones that had been with him all these years. They were the ones that now. Let me draw you an example. You grew up in the Christian church. You weren't born again, but you accumulated a lot of knowledge that wasn't really of very much value to you until you got saved and then filled with the Holy Ghost. And now all of a sudden, all of this that had been deposited in you all these years in your Sunday school, in your church, in your youth group, all of a sudden now that became very important to you and it became usable by you. That's the same thing that's happening here in the lives of the apostles. And so the apostles would preach and teach and share with the people. The second thing that the people had together was lots and lots of fellowship. Now you can understand how important fellowship would be for them because they only had each other. They would have lost contact, most of them, with their families. Their families would not have anything to do with them. And in breaking of bread, what does that mean? It doesn't mean communion. It means they had meals together. They had lots and lots of fellowship. And one of the most important ways to have fellowship is over a meal. Just a real important. I don't know what it is about eating that really there's intimacy in fellowship there. You know, over in 1 Corinthians 5, I believe it is that Paul said, if you've got someone that is reprobate and so, and you remember that passage, and he's a railer and so on, you don't even eat with such a one. You know, don't have that kind of, there's an intimacy in that kind of, in fellowship over a meal, there's an intimacy there that in certain situations not to have. Well, it was very important to them. They did have intimate fellowship. They spent a lot of time together. What else did they spend a lot of time doing? Praying. Notice it says prayers. Lots of time praying, lots of time in fellowship, lots of time in taking common meals together, and lots of time in teaching and preaching in the apostles' doctrine. They continued steadfastly in those things. Verse 43, and fear came upon every soul. And many wonders. Now this is not upon just the church members. This is on their family members. This is on the community. This is on the city of Jerusalem. This something really amazing and stunning is taking place in Jerusalem in these days. You can imagine what would happen in the city of Douglasville if this kind of event were to happen here and 3,000 people were to come out of the highways and byways of Douglasville and really be committed to Christ and begin to have joined themselves together in a Christian fellowship. It changed this community, just completely and totally changed it. I'm talking about people now that are not just Sunday Christians. We're talking about people here who were body, soul, spirit, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, committed to Jesus Christ and to each other. And so fear, awe would be a better term, not terror, but awe, admiration, as it were, came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. So Satan thought that he had put this man Jesus in the grave. What he didn't know was by putting him on the cross and then into the grave, he was multiplying him. And now instead of one Jesus to deal with, he's got to deal with over 3,000 Jesuses. 3,000, not one Christ, but 3,000 Christians. Okay? You talk about a man in trouble is Lucifer. And so here the apostles everywhere, they're just doing the works of God, wonders and signs done by the apostles. We're going to see an example of the kind of thing that happened over in chapter 3, in the next few verses. And all that believed, verse 44, I wish we could say this today, all that believed were together. You know, I mean, we just could say that much. All that believed were together. If we could just get the Charismatics and the Baptists together or the Methodists and the Presbyterians together, and I'm talking about more than just a superficial together. I don't mean having a community sunrise service or a, you know, some kind of a, but really intimate kind of fellowship together a relationship where we our commitment to Christ was more important than our commitment to our denomination. Amen. I tell you, until we really get to that, I don't know what God is really. You know, what the devil has done is he has effectively, it's like divide and conquer. Can you imagine? I don't know that all the Christians in Douglas County, for example, ought to be members of the same church. But I do know that all the Christians in Douglas County ought to be the members of the same body. Can you imagine what would happen in Douglas County if all the Christians were really together? Can you imagine what would happen in the United States of America if all the Christians were really together? We really are a majority. We really are a moral majority, as it were. But the devil has divided us so that we don't know that we're a majority. He has divided us and conquered us in many, many ways. All that believed were together. That would stand up and preach all by itself. And not only were they together, they had all things common. You know what that means? It means basically what's mine is yours. What's yours is mine. If I got it, you need it, it's yours. No matter what it is, no matter how valuable it is to me, no matter how precious it is, whether it's my possessions, whether it's my time, whether it's my anointing, whether it's my skill, if I have it and you need it, it's yours. Simply because, not because I like you particularly or don't like you, it's because you're my brother, you're my sister in Christ. We are the family of God. They had all things in common, and it, as far as they were concerned, it didn't matter who owned it. And so you have Joseph of Arimathea, who's a very wealthy man, and you have the others over here that can't put two nickels together. But it made no difference. If Joseph had and this one and Peter needed, then Peter had, because Joseph had. Okay. And verse 45, it says, "And they sold their possessions and goods, and they parted them to all men as every man had need." You say, "Pastor, that sounds like communism." No, it isn't communism. Now, I'll tell you what the difference between communism and New Testament Christianity is. Do you know what the difference is? Well, love, yes. It's motivation. In communism, the government takes it from you by force and holds it in common and gives it to everybody else as they think they have need. In Christianity, it is given freely. It's not taken from me and given to somebody else. I give it. That's the difference. And so the New Testament Christians were not socialists. They were not communists. They were Christians. All right? You understand the difference. It was taken not by force. It wasn't taken by taxes. It wasn't taken by payroll deduction. It was given. And so a man has properties. What does he do with the properties? He sees, here my brothers and sisters, they're hungry. And here I am living in a 20-room house with servants and so on. The first thing I'm going to do is set my servants free. The second thing I'm going to do, and I'm going to sell my 20-room house, and I'm going to take the money, and I'm going to give it to these who have need. Now, you must understand also a mentality that was active in the church at that time. The mentality had to do with the second coming of Jesus. And that mentality said, he's coming. I mean, he said he rose again. He also said he's coming again. Now, would you figure if you were a Christian in that day, he'd come in 2,000 years, or would you figure he's coming in my lifetime? See, any man who can be raised from the dead is also a man that can come and sit on the throne of David and with a sword throw off the yoke of evil Rome and produce the kingdom of God. Remember what we saw in Acts 1? The disciples asked him on the day of ascension, "Are you going to, at this time, reestablish the kingdom of Israel?" Remember what their hope was and what their desire was? And even Paul, his ministry was based upon the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again and he's coming soon. Now, the fact that he didn't come does not make these foolish people any more than the fact that he hasn't come in 2,000 years should give us an excuse to live any differently. Are you listening to what I'm saying? Yes, exactly, because every day that passes, aren't we getting closer? I mean, we're certainly 2,000 years closer to his coming than they were. So it's a matter of an attitude of the heart, and I really believe that God would have us living like he's coming tomorrow, working like he's never coming. You understand the difference there? I really think that's the way we ought to live. Now, these people, all of a sudden had their confidence was no longer placed in their bank accounts or in their family connections or anything else. One of the things that happens when a person gets genuinely born again, when they're baptized in the Holy Ghost and really committed to Jesus Christ, is there's a complete sellout. And there is a complete change in our confidence. Our confidence is no more in our job. It's no more in our retirement account. It is no more in my IRA. It's no more in any of the things that a natural man would likely trust. Our confidence is completely and totally is in the Lord. And so while I've got an IRA over here with 50 grand in it, and it's based on my retirement, and there's certainly nothing wrong with a person doing that, planning for the future. But if there's somebody in the fellowship of God who is hungry and starving and cannot eat, and I've got 50 grand over here based, for my retirement, which I may never see. I hit by a Mack truck tomorrow. What happens to my 50,000? In the meantime, my brother and his family are starving. Does that make any sense? Of course it doesn't make any sense. And so the attitude of the heart is, certainly there's nothing wrong with preparing for the future and providing for yourself and your family, and that's perfectly appropriate to do. But if your trust and your confidence is in that, or if it's in your job or whatever it is, you know, wives, your source for your daily bread is not your husband's job. It's God. He just happens to be using this particular job to put bread on your table now. But if there's no bread coming from that source, then there'll be bread coming from a raven by the brook Cherith, if necessary. See, God's our source. When we come to know Jesus Christ, when the Spirit of God really has control over our life, that's when our resources become available to be used for these other things, because we no longer believe or labor under the delusion that we even can provide for ourselves. You know, the Scripture says it's by the mercies of God that we have not been consumed. Great is thy faithfulness. They are new every morning. And I can tell you from my own personal experience that you can accumulate it if you want to, but it can be gone just like that. Just gone. So to labor, the Scripture says, Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lose his soul? I mean, what profit is there in that? And so you remember the story of the man who built the barns and he's going to store up and so on. Boy, take it easy. Throw your feet up. Take it easy. Tonight, gone. Checkout time. Okay? So this is what ought to be going on in our churches as well. And is to an extent, but there's a wonderful example given here in the New Testament. These people had all things in common. They parted to all men as every man had need. Now, I want you to understand this too. Even, listen to me carefully now, even in a Christian nation, which this is not, but we think it is, even in a Christian nation, it is not the responsibility of the government to redistribute the wealth of its citizens. It is not the responsibility of the government to take the property and sell it from those who have and give it to those who have not. It is the responsibility of the people of God. Now, let's take this brother right here. If this brother was in need, anything I had would be his. But I know him. And I know that this man's not lazy. Scripture also says if a man won't work, don't let him eat. Let him not eat. If he's able and he won't work, you don't feed him. This man I know would do anything. Because I have a personal interest in him and a personal knowledge of the kind of a guy he is and the kind of situation he is, I know how to help him. And I also know that it's appropriate to help him. Are you listening to me? But if I take my tax money, voluntarily or involuntarily, and send it to somebody in Washington, then they filter it down through 90 other channels, everybody taking their piece out of every dollar, he gets a couple of cents. They don't know, and neither do I, when I gave the money, he don't know whether he deserves the money, needs the money, or whatever. And those who really need it don't get it, and those who don't need it do get it. And it's basic extortion. Our forefathers, this is not the gospel particularly, but our forefathers fought a war over this taxation without representation. You know, you take from me. Now, it's the work of the church, and I really think in large measure the church, because we have failed in this area. That's why we have a government like we have today. And I think I'm impressed by the fact that as a country, we have a compassion, but we are rapidly spending our compassion, as it were, and there's coming a day when one of these generations that are coming up, I'm just not going to do it anymore. Those of you who are dependent upon your Social Security and think that, you know, what are you going to do if the next generation coming along says, we are not paying these taxes anymore? What are you going to do? You going to get your gun out? You going to march on Washington? No. You're going to depend on God to supply that need. And when we tax, and take our people to the point where there's rebellion, listen, our people have rebelled in the past, and they will again in the future. And so our churches, eventually God will bring us back to the place where we need to be anyway. At one time, this is not a matter of pride, I don't think for me or for us, but at one time our church was very, very strong in this kind of ministry. And my prayer is that it will be again, because it is the thing that distinguishes the Christian church, that there's always funds available to help those who genuinely have need and to provide help in these situations. And we must do it. We just must do it. I would rather we have holes in our carpet and not have kids who are hungry. Are you listening to what I'm saying? And so that's the spirit of the New Testament church. They parted to every man as every man had need. Now, the communist manifesto is from each according to his ability. So you take from anyone who has, and to each according to his need. You give to those that have need. Sounds like this verse. They'll come get from those who have with a gun. God doesn't do that. The Christian church doesn't do that. The difference is the motivation. Okay? Verse 46, and they continuing daily. How often did they have church? Sure, they go to work. They work all day, but what would they do at night? They'd meet at somebody's house and they'd have dinner and they would praise the Lord and administer to one another. And an apostle would be there and he'd bring the doctrine. He would bring the message. And so when they gather, they have preaching, they have singing, they have a revelation. Somebody'd bring a psalm. Somebody'd bring a praise report. They had church. Now you see, here's the significance of the change. Once Jesus came, the Sabbath day was not this sacrosanct day. Every day was a day in which was a day of the Lord. You see, immediately, here is where the Sabbath loses its significance, because the Sabbath found its fulfillment in Christ. You remember our conversation about that in one of our times together? That the Sabbath was made for man, that was his rest. Jesus was given to man, this is our perfect rest. And so the Sabbath day is no longer a sacrosanct day. There's nothing wrong with observing the Sabbath, but it was the custom of the New Testament Christian to worship the Lord daily. They continuing daily with one accord. Here's that, I told you we started this study, that these first five chapters, you ought to take a note of how many times it says with one accord. And here's another longing that I think is in the heart of every Christian, that all who believe should be together and all should be continuing with one accord. So here they were continuing with one accord in the temple. They went to the Jewish temple because the Jews today need to understand the New Testament Christians were still Jews. This was not a different religion. They were still Jews. They still went to the Jewish temple. Why? Because they were worshiping the same God. It was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is still Jehovah God. This isn't some new God. This is Jehovah God who had come to earth in the form of a man. This is their Messiah. This is what they had been looking forward to for thousands of years. Generations past had been pointing to this day. And here they had the great joy to live in the day when they could experience this in a personal way. So when they said, well, let's go to church, they went to the church they always went to, which was the Jewish temple. When they, I don't know where they had their little Christian meetings, because I'm sure that there were many in the temple that wouldn't appreciate what was going on. They went to the temple anyway. What did they do when they got there? They worshiped the God that they had known all their lives. I like it too. Breaking bread from house to house, and did eat their meat. In other words, they had their meals, not just meat now, but their food, ate their food with gladness. Here's that word again, that idea, singleness of heart, singleness of heart. And what were they doing, verse 47, John? Praising God. I mean, you couldn't shut them off. Open the door and praise, just come forth. Praising God and having favor with all the people. God gave them favor, even with those who were lost. There's something wonderful about Christians really being Christians. You know, even those who are not part of the Christian family, they may taunt you and they may mock you, but they want you to be a genuine Christian. Why do they? Because they long to know that there's something more than what they really are experiencing. And that's what was happening here. When people are genuinely Christian, in the book of Proverbs it says, when a man's ways please the Lord will make even his enemies to be at peace with him. There's something that happens in the realm of the Spirit there. And so that person at your work who's always jabbing you and sticking you and giving you a hard time because of your Christian commitment, and it seems like they're always giving you fits. They don't want you to fall. They really don't want you to fall. Even though it seems like they're trying to persuade you to fall, they really don't want you to fall. The devil in them may. But the heart of that person is longing. I hope he doesn't. I hope she doesn't. I really want to know that there is something, that what she's telling me is really true. They had favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, how often were people getting saved? How were they getting saved? Okay, and how was the word being preached? Yeah, not what the word was. How was the word being preached? House to house. House to house. In the supermarkets, in the restaurants, in the workplace, in the highways and in the byways. Here's the gospel being preached one to one, to one, to one, to one. Well, where can I find more out of it? Well, come with me. We're having a dinner tonight down at the Richards house, and Peter is going to be there, and he'll be bringing from the Scripture a message, and it will come on. Just come on and be with us. Oh, glory. You going home to fix dinner? Or you don't want to miss anything.
I just don't want to miss.
And the Lord added daily to the church. Who added to the church? The Lord added to the church. What were the people doing? They're just being Christian. They're just being Christian. They're praising the Lord. They're having fellowship together. They were selling their possessions and giving to one another. They were helping one another out. And the people saw this and said, whoa, this is different. These people aren't selfish. They don't hold grudges. They're not bitter. They love each other. They're tender towards each other. They genuinely care. There's something really different here. And the heart of those people burdened down by the tribulations of this life said, oh, I really would like to know that I could get involved in some of that. And so they begin to join in some of these meetings. And the first thing you know, they get on the edge of the creek bank. And they just kind of slide right in. Amen. And when they slide right in, how do they slide in, Tommy? Repent, be baptized for the remission of sins, receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's the New Testament church. Don't you long to have it that way for us as well? Amen. Okay. Good place for us to stop chapter 3. We're going to see one of the signs and wonders that was done by the apostles. Anybody have a comment you'd like to share from the scripture that we've just read or any of the things that I have discussed? Don, did you?
I'm just thankful, Mike, about what we're coming for tonight. And when we first came,
reminds me of that too.
And we fell far short of what all of this was. But we were pretty close.
We were closer than we are today, weren't we? Amen. Yes. Every time I read this passage, I see that too. And I'm not sure how to quite to reconstruct that. But we're always looking for God. We're always looking for God to do a new thing. But the Scripture also said, look and find the old ways and walk in them because they were good. So, you know, while we're always looking for God to do a new thing, sometimes that's a dangerous place for us to be. Sometimes it's valuable for, in this particular case, I think this is one of those occasions when we ought to look back and find the old paths and walk in them. He's going to do the old thing again. Right, right. He's going to do the old thing again. Tommy, you had a comment you wanted to make?
That latter part of verse 46, it says, did eat their meat with gladness? And to me, this is really, after I really was born again, I had gladness, but it's taken a few months for me to really realize what had really happened in my recreation.
I experienced that too.
It says, with gladness and singleness of heart, I think right then they finally came to the realization they had been totally washed clean.
Yes.
And when once you do that, you can have that.
You can't help but rejoice, can you? Yeah. Jerry, you got a comment you want to make?
Well, I got a comment. I forgot time for it. I didn't want to break your train of thought. But a while ago, you're talking about when you eat together in fellowship. I believe that's a type of when we sit in with the Word and eat the Word, a spiritual type of eating the Word. And the sweetest times I ever have, when I'm just sitting and reading the Word, I can fellowship with the Lord. I'll stop. He'll show me something in my spirit, and I'll stop and pray for it. Then I'll read some more, and that goes back to the separation of how Satan has divided the church. He's divided it through the Word. I pull this scripture out, and I believe it means this. You pull it out, and it means that. All the Lord wants us to do is read it like a little child, and don't try to study it, because we're not smart enough to study it, but the Holy Spirit shows you what to study and gives you the meaning of it. And what he does, if you take 100 different denominations, they all sit down and just read the Word and let the Holy Spirit minister to them, they'll all believe the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
So Satan has come in and let men in the pulpit that's already born again say this, the Word means this.
Let me show you what the problem is. I got a message brewing in my spirit along these lines, and at the risk of exposing too much of it before I'm really ready. Let me take you to Acts, the 17th chapter, and let me share one verse of Scripture. I'll show you exactly what's wrong with the church. It just really ties in with what you're saying. One of the things that's wrong with the church, okay? Acts 17. You remember when Paul went to Athens? Verse 16 said Paul went to Athens. And verse 21, watch this. For all the Athenians and the strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. We're not satisfied with the manna. We want something new. And we're so busy, many of our teachers are bored with teaching the eternal truth. We want to find some new revelation, some new thing. And we really have to be very, very careful. These Athenians, they spent their time doing nothing but either to tell or to hear from someone else some new thing. What new thing have you found? What new thing do you know? Well, let me tell you the new thing that I have got, you know? And why the devil loves that? Because he gets in there, you know, and gives you some little, you know, and the first thing you know, you got a whole new denomination started, you know, or you got strife within the body, and so, and there's a real danger there. We must be careful. We have to be open to the Lord to show us what he wants to show us, but we must be very careful that we are not so concentrated on getting new, that we lose what's old and true. Now, I don't think that's just my 54-year-old age speaking, because I'm not that old in the Spirit. I'm only 15, 18 years old in Christ. I'm just a kid when it comes to Christ. So we must be careful. We have to be very careful. That's a dangerous place to be. Even within the church, we can be misled. And I'd be remiss, I think, if I didn't share this tonight, that we are not walking the paths with quite the same fidelity as the New Testament church did. There are many, many evidences that we are walking the paths that we are reading here tonight. I think what happened yesterday with the men of this church gathering together and going to our women who have no men in the house and doing work there at their homes and so on, that's part of this. A few months ago, I had a house with a leaky roof, and I had an estimate of almost $4,000 to fix that roof, and I didn't have the $4,000 or the time. And the men of this church got together and came to my house and put me a complete new roof on my house. Praise God. Praise God. And see, those that had parted to those that had not. And we have all things together in common. And that's the New Testament way. It's just a wonderful, wonderful expression of how Christians ought to be. And the thing that's important for us to, I think, something I want us to get from this study, and that is that when those kinds of things happen, they ought never to come by a spirit of coercion. That, well, I must do this. If you must do it, then don't do it. Because God loveth a cheerful giver, and let not any man ever give grudgingly. Say, if you have to give of your time or your money, you've heard me say over and over again, don't do it. Just don't do it. It won't be of any benefit to you. It'll just make you more bitter. But look at your heart if you're having trouble in that area. Amen? So I am. I just want to express that there's a wonderful spirit at work in this church, and it's the spirit of Jesus. And while we want to walk more perfectly in that, there is a lot of that already going on within our congregation, for which I rejoice greatly. Anyone else before we're dismissed tonight?
I was reminded when you were talking about the repent and be baptized. I heard that in the summer or spring, sometime at the First Baptist Church in Oakland, which is a visiting pastor from Alabama, he was Baptist, and he was talking about this, and he said that we got it all backwards, you know, like you were saying, they get baptized.
Yes.
But he said that that had happened to him before he started pastoring, and he said that he really wasn't saved, and he joined the church and he was baptized. And then ever since then, he had been preaching, repent, be baptized. And he read in Acts, and I thought, praise God, a Baptist preacher had even said, you know, receive the Holy Ghost. But anyway, he said that every time he preached that, the Lord would just prick his heart and say, what about you? You know, every time he did that. So he said that he thought, I've got to do something. So he called all these board in, and they all like broke their necks. He said, you got to come here right now. So they came to the church, and he told them the situation. And they said, well, just be baptized. And he said, I can't do that in front of my church, you know, everybody. But so they planned it, and he said he prayed that nobody would leave their heart right Sunday morning.
Place is packed out, I'll bet you.
So that happened, but he said after that, he said the choir director,
right.
Repent and get baptized. Mm-hmm. Do it right. Mm-hmm. They had all done it wrong. Mm-hmm. So I thought that was really interesting.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. The first time we had a baptism in this church, we had, if I'm not mistaken, I think we had 52 people baptized. And a lot of those folks were folks like me who had been baptized but not saved. Baptism is an act that follows salvation, not precedes salvation. And it's certainly all right. In my tradition, the tradition I grew up in, which was Presbyterian, it was most pastors would not ever baptize you the second time. If you were already baptized, they wouldn't do it the second time. I think that's, you know, I think that's ridiculous. But that was their doctrine. You know, once you've been baptized, that's really all it takes.
I was wondering, why does that happen to you? As a child, that happened to me. There was more emphasis, seeming like it was put on the water baptism than the act of salvation. And I'm sure I did that at a very young age, but
I remember
the water baptism.
Yeah. Well, it's because it's a work. See, the flesh really likes that. I have done this work that qualifies me to be saved, as opposed to simply receiving the work that Jesus did. It's easier for us to have a comprehension of, I went through this routine. See, I did this. That's why I'm saved. And so our salvation testimony is based upon our own works. That's what Hebrews is talking about when it says we need to move beyond dead works, put these dead works behind us and move beyond that. And there's a real emphasis on baptism. Baptism's not wrong, you understand, and it, you know, it is the right thing to do, but the emphasis is misplaced on baptism, and it does create this idea that baptism is salvation. And there even are some churches that believe that if you're not baptized, you're not saved. And further, if you're not baptized in our pool, you're not saved. You know, and that's a work. It's man's work, and it's a great tragedy. But it holds us in bondage. It holds us bound where Jesus has set us free. And so we need to preach the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. What is the gospel? The heart is desperately wicked, and anything we can do about our situation, but God has already done it for us in Jesus Christ, we simply receive. Now, a lot of children in a situation like yours do receive the simple gospel and are baptized and so on, But the word comes, but it doesn't find a place of root. There's no feeding there. Satan comes immediately, Jesus said, takes the word, snatches it away. And sometimes there are genuine experiences in the hearts of these children that if they just went on to get some appropriate instruction and some help, that they would grow into wonderful Christian, have wonderful Christian testimonies. But the word comes, and either the cares of this life or the pressures, you got thorns and briars, or there wasn't very thick earth there, it was rocky, or it fell by the wayside. You know, my friends are into baptism, but they're also into running around and chasing girls and drinking beer and all that stuff, you know. So the word falls by the hard places and the birds come and get it. And that's what all of that is about. So it's not that the word was wrong, the seed was sown and it was appropriate, but there was nothing there to, there was no fruit produced from that life. And so you go back and plant the seed again, which happened in your life and happens in the lives of many. I have a real burden that has always been on my heart because of the way I grew up in a religious and traditional kind of environment, but 37 years old when I met the Lord. I have a real burden for those who are in that situation, have been baptized, they're church members. They're nice people, you know. Or they may be horrible people, but their testimony is, well, I walked the aisle when I was 7, and so I'm all right, and we'll live like the devil, but when I meet Jesus, he's going to open his arms and just receive me. I have a burden for those people because I know those people are deceived, and they're going straight to a fiery hell. And that's where my heart really aches for people who are, I want to disturb them. I'd really like to go into these churches and disturb them. I'd like to shake them up real good. I mean, they'd never have me back. But while I was there, they'd get the word. They'd get the message. You know what had happened?
There were his word out.
There'd be some in those churches which would get snatched from a fiery hell. That's right. Someone, I saw a hand somewhere here. Oh.